Romans chapter 12 this morning is where we're going to be at. I've entitled this morning's message, Love is a Verb. I don't know if any of you were English majors in school or college, or maybe you enjoyed English in school. How many of you actually did enjoy English in school? Really? No, I didn't, but some of you did. And so there was only one thing that I could really remember from school. This is my claim to being good in English. That a verb is an action word, right? Is that correct? Right? So love is a verb. And so that's what this morning's message is called. Let's take a look at our text, and we're going to look at verse 10 down to verse 13 this morning in Romans chapter 12. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. That will be our text this morning. Now, we saw last week, and we only looked at one verse, verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Now, as we come this morning to the scripture, there is a word that describes us in the New Testament as Christians, a word besides Christians. And it's a word that's used some 30 times in the New Testament. And it's the Greek word mathetes. It's the word we translate it into is disciple. And it means a learner. It means in the Greek, it means a pupil, a student, or one who adheres to and follows the teachings of another. Now, the word disciple, or those other words that I just gave, learner, pupil, student, are words that really only indicate something about who we are, because a disciple is more than just one who hears or one who just listens to the teachings of another. It's more than that. It's one who adheres to or accepts the instruction given to him and then applies it and makes it his rule of conduct. In other words, a true disciple is not a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word. And that's really important for us to understand. So, as a disciple of Jesus, that is a person who literally makes Jesus' teaching his rule of conduct, who adheres to the teachings of Jesus, and puts what he learns into a lifestyle, into a practice, into a walk. It becomes their daily life and their daily experience. So in truth, we really don't have a right to call ourselves Christians if we are not truly disciples. And a disciple, like I said, is one who's made Jesus and his teachings his rule of conduct. One thing that I fear that I see in the church in a big sense, in a general sense, not this church, but the church of the United States maybe in general, is that there are lots of people who claim to be Christians, but they seem to be Christians in name only. They come to church, they sit in the pews or on the chairs, but many of them have never truly been converted and changed within. And so they're Christian, but they're Christian in name only, not in practice, not in conduct, not inwardly. And so when we look at this, we see that what Jesus did is Jesus did not allow for people to be Christian in name only when he came and called us to follow him. Jesus made clear something that I think we need to be reminded of. He said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And again, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now that's going to be the day of judgment when we meet the Lord. And the Lord says that to people, boy, that's going to be a crazy shaking, isn't it? That people actually thought they were saved, that they were going to stand before the Lord and be His, and He's going to say, I never knew you. And they're going to come up with all of these things. We prophesied in your name. We, you know, we drove out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. And He's going to say, I never knew you. And so there is no deception worse than self-deception. Believing that you are something that you really are not. So all of us need to be honest with ourselves. And like the scripture tells us, it commands us to do this. It says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves, lest, he says, you fail the test. So we need to be able to do that and ask ourselves, am I truly a disciple? Am I truly a follower of Jesus? By the biblical definition. Am I truly a Christian by the biblical definition of a Christian? Now, Jesus said, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so Jesus is looking at our hearts. He's not necessarily, it's easy to say something with your lips and not mean it with your heart. So He desires truth in the innermost parts, and lip service does not cut it with God. Last week I shared a quote with you, and I thought it would be appropriate to share it again. And by one of my favorite authors, his name is A.W. Tozer. And he said this, I cannot believe a man is on the road to heaven when he is habitually performing the kinds of deeds that would logically indicate that he ought to be on his way to hell. It's a heavy thing. So Jesus made clear that those who belonged to Him were those who did the will of God, who put into practice His teachings as their rule of conduct for their lives. In the book of 2 Timothy, we're told these words, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. There has to be, in our lives as Christians, as disciples, the evidence, the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is a changed life. Titus 1:15 speaks of those who would confess, those who would claim. And there were those back in the early church that were doing this already. And so Paul's addressing it. And he says that there would be those who would confess, who would claim to know God, claim to be Christians. But he says, but by their actions, they deny Him. And he spoke of them as having minds and consciences that were corrupted, and that they practiced in conduct what God detested. They were disobedient, he says, and unfit for doing anything good. So on one hand, they're professing to be the Lord's, claiming to know the Lord, but in practice, they were doing everything that the Lord detested. Now, for the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and we've seen this already, the Christian faith is laid out for us. We've learned about the Christian faith in these first 11 chapters, great doctrines, great theology. We learned about the depravity of man, the grace and the mercy of God in reaching down and rescuing us from our depravity, justification by faith alone. We've learned that these things that we might realize that we need the Lord, that we're sinful, that we need the Lord, we need a Savior, that we need forgiveness. This is what these first 11 chapters have been about. And we need to submit our lives to Jesus. We need to submit our lives to His Lordship. Now, people get mad because there's a doctrine out there called Lordship theology. Because some people say, well, you just have to believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then you're going to go to heaven. But then some say, no, you need to believe in as your Savior, yes, but also as your Lord, that you're submitted to Him. And so some of the, in this camp over here in the Jesus, you know, just believe in Jesus theology, trust in Jesus as your Savior theology, get upset when you say, well, wait a minute, what about the Lordship of Christ? Aren't we submitted to His Lordship? Are we really His? And so this debate goes on and on back and forth. It's kind of silly. But the idea is that we are to submit and turn from our sin. That we're not to be, as Christians, any longer living for self. We're to be surrendered totally and completely to Him. And in other words, when we're born again, when we're converted, we become a new creation, and now we're to be living and walking by the power of the Holy Spirit daily. So as I pointed out, and we'll again see this morning, it's not just that we know up here about God and have head knowledge, or have these great and wonderful theological doctrines and truths up here in our heads. That's not what really counts. It's that they change our hearts, that they change our lives, that they change our practices, our speaking, our conduct, our behavior. John Calvin, I don't agree with not much of what John Calvin said, but John Calvin put it like this, and he put it, and it was, I'm glad he said this. He put it like this. He said, "Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone." That is very profound. Saving faith is going to be evidenced in our conduct. So we're in this section of Romans now where Paul is teaching the disciples, okay? He's teaching us, the church. He's teaching them and us how Jesus' followers ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the household of faith, which is, he calls it, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, hopefully, we here in this room this morning, if we really are his disciples, that our desire is to adhere to his teachings and to want to change and to want to put into practice what he teaches us. One thing about that I've learned as a Christian is there are still things in me that need to be changed. I've been a Christian for 38 years. And there's still work to be done in me. Some of you that know me know that. You're like probably going, "Wow, Joseph, what's up with that?" You know, and I'm like, yeah, I'm still a work in progress, right? So there's that whole progress or process called sanctification that happens after justification. And that's where many or most of us are that are believers, right? We haven't arrived spiritually. We're still learning. We're still growing. The Lord's still changing us. But what we learn in the Word of God is how to live out the Christian life. And that's what we're learning here. We're seeing these principles laid out for us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 in this book is where the rubber meets the road. This is the gospel in shoe leather. This is what makes Christianity a light by which God is glorified in the world. When people can look at our lives and see Jesus in us. Last Sunday, we looked at one verse, verse 9. And we saw that it was a pretty heavy verse. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." That's a lot right there. And as we looked at it, we saw that the subject of love was in the context. Let love be without hypocrisy. And we see that love, when love is spoken of in the scripture, it really is a verb in the sense that Jesus said that love would mark his disciples. It would be displayed in how we treated one another. And so that's why I've entitled this morning's message, "Love is a Verb." 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." I love that verse. So our text begins this morning in verse 10, and let's read it again. He says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." There's the word love again. "In honor, giving preference to one another." Now, I've been amazed when I started to pay attention, and I've been reading the Bible all these years, but I think there's been times when the Lord has shown me new things and or I've been asking him to show me, and or maybe I've paid better attention, I don't know. And as I've studied the New Testament over the years, I've been amazed at how much pen is given by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's the author of this book. By the Holy Spirit to this teaching on how we are to treat one another. The Christian life on a horizontal plane. There is so much given to us concerning our treating of one another in the household of faith, or God's family, as God's children. Teachings like how we're to treat one another as Christian husbands and wives. Boy, that's a deep subject. Or how we as Christians are to treat each other as parents to children, children to parents, bosses to employees, employees to bosses, on and on. So, through the convenience of the computer nowadays, it's kind of neat, you can punch words in and find all of the text just like that, that might be speaking about the subject that you're interested in. And so, I remember looking at this phrase, one another, in the scripture. And what you find is there are bunches and bunches of teachings or verses about how we as Christians are to treat one another. It could be a topical. We could just do just on those verses. Now, if you ask yourself the question, why do you suppose that God the Father has placed so much teaching in the New Testament on the subject of one another? Why do you think that? Well, I have a theory, or I have a guess. Maybe it's wrong, I don't know, but it's just my theory. And I thought, well, perhaps it's because he knows we don't always treat each other like we should. And so he spends a great deal of time teaching us about how we are to treat one another and be towards one another in the family of God. I know that we don't always love like we should be loving. So he gives us instructions, I believe, in the areas where we need it most. And that's why there's so many one another verses in the scripture. He speaks to us about the areas where we normally are weak or we're lacking in that area of human relationships. Now, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, because as a parent, I've been a parent for 30, how old's Jared? Yeah, 36, 35, 35 years. I've been a parent for 35 years with my oldest son. And then, of course, we have four children. But I remember when they were growing up, and we had the two sons were close together, and then we waited eight years, Dia? Yeah, she's the confirmer, right? So 8 years, then we had two daughters. And boy, you know, when we had our two boys, they used to fight a lot with each other. And we spent all this time teaching them not to do that and teaching them how they should be. And then I thought, you know, now that we have two girls, it's going to be so sweet. Boy, was I wrong. And so, anyway, but one of the things that we had to learn as a parent is to teach them on a constant basis, it seemed like, how to get along with one another as brothers and sisters. And then you have the brother and sister dynamic as well. Brother-brother, sister-sister, brother-sister. And so there was a lot of the time that we spent teaching our kids growing up was corrective. No, that's not how you treat your sister. No, you don't bite, you know, whatever. No, you don't pull hair. No, you don't hit. Yes, you're to share. Don't be selfish. Don't call names. No, don't yank the doll from your sister's hand. Yes, you have to ask. Yes, you have to share. Yes, you have to take turns. You know, stuff parents always are saying to their kids. And most of us have done that. You know what's crazy is that now that I'm an adult, that as a pastor, and I've talked to other pastors about this too, that the overwhelming majority of counseling that we do in the church has to do with relationship problems. People fighting. People hurting each other. Verbally. Often. And you know, when you start to realize that all adults really are big kids. And so often we act like big brats. We go, oh, those little brats, you know. We're just big brats sometimes. But God wants us to, as his children, to mature and learn how to get along. I like the story of the two kids who started fighting, and dad walks up and you know, they're both fighting. They're both crying by the time he gets in there. And he asks, all right, what's the problem here? And one son quickly answered, well, Dad, everything was fine until he hit me back. And that's common, right? You know, if you cut to the chase, why there are so many problems that develop in our lives, really, in all truthfulness and honesty, it's because of selfishness. In one form or another. we struggle with the me, my, I, mine disease. It's rampant even among believers, professing Christians. It was the problem with the disciples. They were arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest, right? What was that? Selfishness, self-centeredness. So problems develop because we are selfish or self-centered, and when you think about it, it really is a lack of love. Because 1 Corinthians tells us that love is not self-seeking. Love does not insist on its own rights. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not touchy. Love is not fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong or keeps no record of wrongs. And yet how many fights are caused because we're being self-centered and selfish and we respond badly, like the kid who hit his brother back. And we don't realize that a lot of problems in our lives could be solved if we were truly ruled by God's agape love instead of selfishness by which we demand our rights. If we just learn how to be unselfish and learn how to forgive like the scripture taught us, boy, it would change so much in our relationships. Barclay, he's kind of like John Calvin. I don't agree with everything that he says, but he said something profound. He said, more than half the troubles that arise in churches concerns rights, privileges, and prestige. Someone feels that they have not been given his or her place. Someone has been neglected or unthanked. But the mark of a true Christian, man or woman, is humility and the desire to put others first. So let's look again at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. You know, that verse right there is tough. It's tough to do, especially if we're walking in the flesh. It's very tough. And we see the word that's used in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, we see the word love used again, but this time, it's different than the word that was used in verse 9. The one in verse 9, that word in the Greek is agape or agapeo. But the one that's used in verse 10 is the Greek word Philadelphia, or we get the word Philadelphia from it. And in the Greek language, it's interesting, in the Greek language there are different words for love. We just have one word for love, but in the Greek language there were at least four different words that were used for love. Now, we only have the one, and so we use it quite liberally, right? Or even quite loosely at times. We'll say to our husbands or to our wives, I love you, in one sentence, and then we'll turn over to the dog and say, I love you. It's like, do you love me like the dog or better than the dog? You know, what do you mean? Kind of thing. And we'll say stuff like, you know, I love chocolate. Or I love my cat. Or I love classical music. And some real crazy, insane people, I love the Dallas Cowboys. You know, crazy people like that. And so the Greeks used four different words to describe different kinds of love. And they had different meanings, though. There was one word, eros, or eros, which was a name actually of a Greek god. And it means, the word literally means to grab or to grasp. We get our word erotic from it. It's a very selfish, very fleshly, self-gratifying kind of a love. It's a sensual, physical, sexual, lustful kind of gratification kind of love. It means to grab or to grasp sexual satisfaction, to fulfill lusts. Now, the New Testament never uses that word. It's not used. It was in that language, but it was not ever put in the New Testament. Then there's another word, storge or storgos. It was the kind of love that a parent has for a child, or a child for a parent. Hopefully you have it for your kids. And then there was another one, and we see it here, phileo, or Philadelphia. And this is a brotherly love. And this is the word that's used here. And finally, there's agape, or agapeo, which is a word that was almost used exclusively in the scriptures. It's where we find it. We find it first revealed to us in the scriptures, and it's a love that describes God's love. It's an unconditional kind of love that's not based upon, it's the kind of love that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, did God love us because we were good and all worthy? No, we were sinners. And yet he died for us. That's the kind of love that God has. It's a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. It's not based on feelings. It's based upon a choice or an act of the will. It's not based upon reciprocation. Well, you love me, I'll love you back. You scratch me my back, I'll scratch your back. No, it's not like that. Shakespeare said this, "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, nor bends with the remover to remove, nor is it ever fixed. No, it is an ever fixed mark that works at the face or looks at the face of adversity and remains unchanged." That's the kind of love that God has. Now here in verse 10, we're told that in God's family, in the household of faith, that we're to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The words brotherly love are combined into two in the Greek, philostorgos, and this is the brotherly love, it's a family love. I like that. So he's talking about brotherly love in a family sort of a way. Now it's cool because as Christians, we are one family. We are in the eyes of God, as his children, we are brothers and sisters, and God is our Father. Now this verse could be translated, "Love the brethren in the faith as though they were brethren in the blood." I like that. It's a great thought. See, God is now addressing his family members, the church, Christians. So how does God desire that we treat one another as believers? He says, with kindly affection, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, notice the word kindly. The word kindly, we learn about kindness, is one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is kind. And so we're to be that way towards each other. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. If we would only love like we're supposed to, instead of fighting and slandering in the church and backbiting and gossiping and tearing one another down, that like it so often happens. When I hear it, boy, I get so saddened by it. I get disappointed by it. It's sad to see how often Christians, God's children, brothers and sisters in God's family, are unkind to each other and how they treat each other badly. And not only is it sad, but it's a horrible witness to the unbelievers, to the unsaved, to see us acting like that. And Christians are often fighting, the worst ones in fighting, it seems like. And I get sad when I hear an unsaved person say, well, if that's how Christians treat each other, I want no part of that. And I know it grieves the heart of God, even as it does us as a parent, when our children are totally misbehaving and fighting and not getting along. Boy, when I see my kids doing that, it really breaks my heart. And it's crazy. You know what's crazy? My adult kids still do that sometimes with each other. And so guess what dad does? I try to play the peacemaker and try to be the one that says, hey guys, stop treating each other like that. Still happens with my adult kids sometimes. They're not in here, so I'm going to talk behind their backs. But that's what happens. But I know that the Lord, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, I know the Lord's not pleased when we fight. Galatians 5:6 says this, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then he says, you, my brothers, in the Galatians 5:13, he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but not to use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, he says, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So we're told here in Romans, in honor, he says. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference. Turn with me over to Philippians. I want to show you something. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have this amazing revelation given to us about Jesus, but also about how we're to live as Christians. And in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down to the end of verse 5, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition," or one version says vain conceit or conceit, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I love that. Let this mind be in you as a Christian, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus come? Jesus came totally, in total unselfishness. Jesus came as a servant. Jesus came in humility. Jesus came in lowliness of mind. Jesus came esteeming others better than himself. In fact, Jesus voluntarily took our sins and died in our place so that we could be forgiven and that we could be saved. So he looked to not his own interests, but to our interests. And so Jesus sets us the example of how we're to be toward one another. We're to have that same unselfish attitude and in honor, giving preference to one another. Or like the NIV says, honoring one another above yourselves. Putting others' feelings and interests above your own feelings and interests. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourselves. That's what we just heard in Philippians. Or the Phillips translation says this, it's a willingness to let others have the credit. So, can you see how we need to be taught this from God? Can you see why he spends so much time on these one another verses? Because it's not natural, guys, for us to do this, is it? Not in our flesh, in our fallen nature. We don't usually, in honor, give preference to one another. It's usually the opposite. Our mindset in the flesh is, hey man, what's in it for me? How can I be honored? How can I be noticed? How can I be benefited? I'm looking out for number one, right? And we don't, and a lot of times in the flesh, if we don't see, you know, Christians can get in the flesh. But if we don't see how we'll be benefited or honored or noticed, we don't want to do it. So by nature, we have to unlearn and have to relearn because we're self-centered and we're selfish creatures. I think we just have to admit that. We want credit. We want recognition. We want accolades. But we're no longer now as Christians to live like that. Now as Christians, we're to be unselfish here and now, but we'll be rewarded for it later. Now let's go ahead and look at verse 11. It says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now we see three short exhortations here. And all three of these have to do with our walk with God and our witness as a Christian. As a Christian, we're called to be diligent. He tells us right off in that verse, he tells us not lagging in diligence. He says, basically what he's saying to us is do not be lazy, spiritually or otherwise. The NIV says, never be lacking in zeal. The King James says, not slothful in business. And all three of those cover a wide range of the spectrum of life, both in how we live and also in how we worship. See, no matter what we're doing, as Christians, whatever we're doing, we're to be doing it as unto the Lord. Whether in word or in deed, we're to do it all in the name of the Lord. So, if I'm zealous for God, I will be the best businessman or worker possible. My zeal for God is the way I live my life as an act of worship. And my zeal for God, my worship for God is to be boiling over. And so I'll be diligent in my work. My zeal for God will cause me to desire to please him and to honor him. And that'll translate, it'll manifest itself as a good witness or a good testimony to those around me. And what a blessing. And I've seen this happen a few times. I've seen the opposite too, though. But what a blessing when the world can look at a Christian. Or we work in secular jobs and we're the Christian in our secular job. And when we're there and the world can look at a Christian and go, you know that, and put your name there, Brian or Fred or Mary, that they always work so hard. I can trust them. They're honest. They're a person of integrity. They're trustworthy. They're fervent in what they do. And next what he says, notice he says, after that, after he tells us that we're to not be lagging in diligence, he says, being fervent in spirit. Paraphrased, I would say, having a red-hot enthusiasm to the boiling over point. The Revised Standard Version says, aglow with the Spirit. I like that. We're to always be aglow with the Spirit. Be glowing, if you will. We're always to have a heart that is on fire for God, having a passion for God. Now, unfortunately, you know, this is given to us as an exhortation, as a command. He says, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is how we're to be. This is how we're supposed to be as Christians. Now, unfortunately, it's often missing amongst Christians. In the church, we often see apathy. We often see indifference. So many worldly, distracted, stagnant believers. Spiritually dry. They have no zeal. They have no fire. They have no passion for the things of God. No enthusiasm. You've heard what Jesus said when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Heard that before? I added a little to it. Many are called, but most are frozen. And there's no excitement, no fervency for God. I like how someone translated this verse. Don't be unenthusiastic, but enthusiastic to the boiling point. So as we serve the Lord, let it be done, he says, with diligence. With a fervent spirit, with enthusiasm. I believe many believers have never been, and I think this is probably why, they've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of service, think about it, what kind of service are you offering to God right now in your life? But what kind of service should we be offering to God? And what kind of service should we want to offer to the Lord? A half-hearted or a full-on, wholehearted service to God? Is God worthy only of a half-hearted service or a wholehearted service? And we need to realize that as the Christians, we are, yes, it's hard because we're in a spiritual battle. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. We have a real enemy. So it involves, should involve in our minds, intensity. There's no room for lethargy. We need to live making the most of the time. We need to live making the most of the opportunities God gives to us and serving the Lord. We should be right now, guys, we should be preparing for eternity. And not only that, but we should be trying to take as many people with us as possible. And we have to put on daily the armor of God in order to fight the good fight. So, what did the Lord come down on the church of Laodicea, for example, about? He came down on that church in the book of Revelation when he wrote to the seven churches. You know what he wrote to that church and he rebuked them for? Their lukewarmness. Because they were neither hot nor cold. And the Lord was about, he said, to spew them out or to vomit them out of his mouth. And so, how about yourself as a Christian? When you look at this exhortation in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Does this describe you? Are you boiling over? Are you hot? Are you zealous? Are you fervent? Are you enthusiastic as a believer? Or are you lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, frozen or cold? Look at verse 12. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The next three exhortations given to us here, rejoicing in hope. The Christian ought to never, ever be overcome with bum drum. Because, you know, being bummed out. Bum dum or whatever. It's just a word I made up. Why? Because of hope. We have hope, guys. What do we have as Christians? We have the hope of heaven. Our future is glorious. It's bright ahead. And we can rejoice in that hope. Christians are the only ones on the planet that can truly be optimistic on our view of life. And it's because our hope and our citizenship is in heaven, not in this world. We understand, guys, that this world is destined to pass away, to perish. This is not our permanent home as Christians. And since God has given us eternal life as a gift, now we can rejoice in hope. We can rejoice in the Lord always. So he tells us that. He says, tells us very clearly what we're supposed to do. In verse 12, rejoicing in hope. And then, next, patient in tribulation. Now that's a tough one, isn't it? Patient in tribulation. Wouldn't it be good if God just said, guess what, kids? You never have to go through any tribulation again if you serve me. He doesn't do that. He tells us to be patient in tribulation. The idea here is to meet tribulation, trials or suffering or tests or affliction or adversity. The idea here is with a triumphant fortitude. How can we do that? Well, the way we can do it is we're never alone. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood up for the Lord, and so they got thrown into the fiery furnace to be killed because they disobeyed the king's order. And they didn't care. They're like, you know what? If the Lord delivers us, he delivers us. If he doesn't, it's okay. We're still going to serve him. But they get thrown into the fiery furnace, and when we were looking through the book of Daniel, if you were here with us a while back, there were four men. They threw three in, but there were four walking in the midst of the fire. And the fourth was a Christophany. The fourth was Jesus Christ. So guys, we are never alone in tribulation. So when he's exhorting us in this area, rejoicing in hope, it's right next to patient in tribulation. And so that's because the Lord is with us. And the next thing he says is steadfast in prayer. We are to continually, daily, on an ongoing basis, be communicating with God, depending upon God for everything. There are many weak Christians, and I believe that the reason that they're weak is because they're trusting in their own strength and their own wisdom instead of in God. There's not a steadfastness in prayer, so there's a lack in their lives because they're not trusting in the Lord, they're trusting in themselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a great verse, it says, pray without ceasing. Does that mean that 24 hours a day we can't talk, and I can't talk to you, I'm praying? No. But the idea is that we keep a constant connection to God throughout the day. I talk to the Lord all day long. Sometimes it looks like I'm probably talking to myself. Right? So I talk to him like he's right there. So I like to just keep the lines of communication and praying all the time. Because I get faced with stuff. Sometimes someone will walk up to me and they'll say, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, what? You know, and I'm in my mind, like, I'm, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, what do I say? Lord, how do I answer this person? Lord, this person's crazy, you know, or whatever. And so, you know, so I'm constantly looking to the Lord. And so the idea here is that we're to pray that way. We're to constantly be in prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And then finally, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is more of the horizontal stuff, isn't it? In the body, we're to help one another. We're to take care of each other. We're to show hospitality. We're to share with each other. The Christian faith, someone wrote, is the faith of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. Galatians 6 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the household of faith, the household of believers. So in a world, guys, bent on getting, the Christian is to be bent on giving. Because, guys, here's the thing. What we keep, we lose, but what we give away, we keep for eternity. Think about it like that, if we give with the right heart. So what we're doing when we give, we're storing up treasures in heaven. I've told you the story of the farmer, right? He was known for his generosity, and this guy was talking to him, and he said this, "No one can lose who follows God's pattern of giving," he told his friend. He seen, explained it like this. I keep shoveling into God's bin, and God keeps shoveling back into my bin, and God has a bigger shovel. So when we give, the Lord takes notice of that. So he tells us here, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. When you read the first, well, just all through the book of Acts, but especially the first chapters in the book of Acts, it's really cool because what you see is this is what they lived in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, it says, there was no needy persons among them. Why? Because they helped each other out when they were in, where there were needs. They shoveled out and gave blessings to others. And I've rejoiced over the years as I've watched this body of believers reach out to each other, you know, and be generous when there's needs and hospitable when we have out-of-town guests and people say, yeah, we'll put them up in our house. That's how the New Testament church worked, and that's how it still should work. Now, we're going to end right there. There's still more in this chapter. But we're going to end right there, and here's why we're going to end right there. Because this alone is so much for us just to go out and live this week. There's a lot here to be a doer of the word. And so it's time that we apply it. Here's what I want to end with this thought, guys. Let's be in action and in practice, what we profess to be in name, disciples, Christians, Jesus' followers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your word, Lord. It's such a blessing. There's so many wonderful things that you teach us. And Lord, when we look at these things that you teach us here, Lord, we realize how much we truly fall short so often. And it's because we are selfish and we are self-centered. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus, who honored and put others even above himself. Help us, Lord, to be kindly affectionate to each other with brotherly love. Help us, Lord, teach us how to honor and giving preference to others, which, Lord, does not come natural to us. We need you and your power to help us to live this way. Lord, there's so much to learn and so much to do. May we be, Lord, non-hypocritical, and may we apply what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.